Title of my sermon is The Last Journey to Jerusalem. And after I thought of the title, I thought that, well, it's really not very complete or specific, but talking about Christ's last journey to Jerusalem while he was here on this earth as a human being. But that's a little long for a title. So just last journey to Jerusalem. And I had thought about different things for a topic today, but tomorrow night's going to be Passover. It's probably a little bit too late to think about examining ourselves. On the other hand, I think if we take a look at Christ's life, last few days of his life, we can learn some important things or have them reinforced in our minds. 4 points that I have. And the reason why I'm giving them to you in advance is because they're not necessarily in that order as I speak, as I give you the sermon. But Jesus was focused on his mission. First, number one, Jesus was focused on his mission. He knew it was going to end in suffering and death, and that was foremost in his mind. He wanted to carry that out and do God's will. He told his disciples about it, but they didn't understand. You would think they would understand. And he told them several times, but it kind of went over their heads. We learned that Jesus was the Son of God, the Messiah. That's pretty evident by his many miracles and even raising people from the dead. And he was determined to do God's will, never sinned. And then he was willing to love us enough that he was willing to die for us while we were still sinners, willing to die for all kinds of people. And so we could be grateful for that. The most important thing that God wants from us is to have right attitudes, have our hearts right with God. God always looks at the hearts, tests the hearts, and he wants us to have a humble attitude toward him. That's the third point. Then the last point is Jesus loves us and he encourages people in his church to watch themselves and watch world events. So let's get into it. Actually, I'm going to start about this time of year. It was about the point where Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead. Lazarus was one of his friends, and Lazarus and Mary and Martha all lived in this same small village of Bethany, which was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem. It's where Jesus stayed after he made his journey up to Jerusalem. Stayed, you know, during the days of unleavened bread, or not during the days of unleavened bread, but a few days before the Passover. He was very familiar with keeping the Passover and the days of unleavened bread. So let's start in with Luke chapter 2 to bear that point out. Luke chapter 2 and verse 41. This is when Jesus was just a boy, about 12 years old. And his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. So this is something that Jesus was very familiar with even as a little boy. And he was as familiar with that as we were with going to Sunday school when we were young, probably, if that's what you did. Most of us did. But he was doing the right thing. His parents set a good example, and they were obeying God. And every year they went up to the Feast of Passover. In verse 42, and when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. So as it's prescribed in the Old Testament, Leviticus 23 and in Deuteronomy too, three times a year. All your males come up before him and not appear empty. And all the Jews tried to go up to Jerusalem for those holy days if they could. Now let's take a look at John 11. We'll start there. I got this information. I'm going to try to go in chronological order this way, and I'll be flipping back between the gospel accounts. I'm not going to go anywhere except for the four gospels. And I got this, the idea of the chronological order from reading A.T. Robinson's Harmony of the Gospels. If you have that, that's a book that's been recommended from many years ago. And it's a pretty good book of showing what the various gospel accounts show about specific things that Jesus did and said. So it can be kind of interesting. I don't know if it's exactly perfect as far as the chronological order, but it's a good place to start anyway. So John 11, starting in verse 44. Well, actually, I'm going to go up a little bit before that, starting in verse 32, let's say. John 11, verse 32. Jesus had come to visit Lazarus. Mary had sent for him, and he knew that Lazarus was dead before he left to go see him. But Mary saw him when he got there, and this is what she had to say. When Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." So I'm sure Jesus knew that. And what she's saying is, if you'd been here earlier, maybe you could have healed him of whatever illness he had. And so we wouldn't have to be suffering now. But she didn't indicate that she expected him to raise Lazarus from the dead. And back in, going down to verse 39, Jesus said, "Take away the stone." And Martha, who was Lazarus' other sister, said of him who was dead, said to him, "Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he has been dead 4 days." So, you know, it wasn't like some of the other times when people raised people from the dead. I'm thinking of maybe Elijah or even Peter. But in this particular case, he'd been dead a long time, long enough to start beginning to decompose, perhaps. But Jesus allowed this for a specific purpose. So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes to his Father and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me." It's verse 41. "And I know that you always hear me, but because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me." So Jesus did this on purpose, delayed his coming, so that people would believe that he was sent from God. He had done lots of miracles and so forth and said lots of things that would be evidence that he was sent by God, but he wanted to make these people very aware that he was indeed sent from God. "And when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, 'Lazarus, come forth.' And he who had died came out, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth." So Jesus said, release him and let him go. Release him and let him go. Now, this was Jesus' third resurrection from the dead, third time he had resurrected somebody from the dead. You can see the other two in Luke 7 and 8. I'm not going to go there, but in case you're interested in reading about those, he raised two other people from the dead before this. But this was special because he was very dead, Lazarus was. And in verse 45, we'll learn how the people took it, you know, what impact it had on the regular friends of Lazarus, perhaps, people who'd come there to mourn, and on the religious leaders, the Pharisees. They had a different reaction. "Many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him." For sure. You know, this was an incredible miracle. "But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. And the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, "What shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him. The Romans will come and take away both our place and nation." So I guess they thought if the Romans see that this man is raising a lot of unrest here in Jerusalem, maybe they would come down and take control of it. And, of course, the Pharisees would lose their positions as well, and that's what they cared about most, I suppose. So then there was a prophecy by the chief priest, Caiaphas, in verse 50, said, "You know nothing at all." He said, "Nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish." Now this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. So even though he didn't want to do that, God inspired him to say those things. Isn't that amazing? So it said, verse 53, "Then from that day on, they plotted to put him to death." So they were going to stop him, even if it meant killing him. And it says, "Therefore Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews," verse 54, "but went out from there into the country near the wilderness to a city called Ephraim, and there remained with the disciples." So it had quite an effect on the people. They believed Jesus Christ was perhaps the Messiah. At least he was certainly a man sent from God. But the Pharisees had a totally different take on that. Now, let's go to Luke 17. Luke 17 and verse 11. "Now it happened as he went to Jerusalem that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee." So he's still got a long ways to go to get to Jerusalem. He'd do it mostly by foot, I would imagine. "Then as he entered a certain village, there met him two men who were lepers, who stood far off, lifted up their voices and said, 'Jesus, Master, have mercy on us.' When he saw them, he said, 'Go show yourselves to the priest.' And so it was that as they went, they were cleansed. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, returned and with a loud voice glorified God, and fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan. So Jesus answered and said, 'Were there not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was there not any found who returned to give glory to God except for this foreigner?' And he said to him, 'Arise, go your way. Your faith has made you well.'" Now, it doesn't mean that Jesus withdrew his healings of the other 9, but it shows, I guess, a general lack of gratitude in people, maybe even those who are healed. So that's something that we need to be aware of and consider in our lives. Do we always give God thanks for the blessings he has given us? Do we know what they are, maybe, or appreciate them? But this particular leper did appreciate it, and Christ appreciated that very much. In Luke 18, verse 1, parable, Jesus spoke several parables, and this particular one, most of the parables were given so that people wouldn't understand, but this one was given to prove a point so that people would understand. So he spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart. So it means we should stick with it, you know, and pray about things to God and not just give up. Saying, "There was in a certain city, a judge who did not fear God, regard man. It was a widow, and she came to him saying, 'Get justice for me from my adversaries.' And he would not for a while. But afterward, he said within himself, 'Though I don't fear God or regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I'll avenge her, lest by her continual coming she wearieth me.' And so the Lord said, 'Hear what the unjust judge said.'" See, and we have experience with unjust judges here too, don't we? At least one, but probably more than that. "Shall God not avenge his own elect to cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them?" So is God going to take care of us? Is he going to answer our prayers Though he bears long with us, that means he maybe is helping us to build patience, or maybe some other quality that he's looking for. I tell you that he will avenge him speedily. Doesn't say he's going to do it immediately, but when he does answer the prayer, it'll be quickly. But when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? So we need to make sure that we have faith in God. Not lose that. Not give up our prayer life. And Luke 18 verse 9, another parable. He also spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves. They were righteous and despised others. You know, we have, the world is full of people who we can see are sinners who don't obey God, who flaunt God's laws, and who live lives that are not at all agreeable with God, not at all what he wants. And when we can compare ourselves to them and think we're pretty good. But God doesn't want us to do that. So he says, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. You know, people hated tax collectors even then. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. It's pretty good, isn't it? I don't fast twice a week. And the tax collector, standing far off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And so Jesus said, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. That's really a big lesson that God and Jesus Christ want us to learn, is to have a humble attitude. Big lesson. You'll see this as we go through this a little bit more. And then Jesus blessed the little children. This is where the church gets the idea of blessing the children. We usually do that after the Feast of Tabernacles. I believe it's the second week after, second Sabbath. But at any rate, that's where we get that. And also from Matthew 19. And next, Jesus counseled a rich young ruler. And I think I've mentioned this at least once in my sermons here, but basically what it boiled down to is there was a nice young man and he wanted to know what he could do to have eternal life. Fair question. And so Jesus told him, said, keep the commandments. So let's look at a few of them. Verse 20 here, Luke 18, verse 20. Said, you know the commandments, and this is not all of them. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother. Now, some people will look at this and say, well, yeah, but it doesn't say anything about keeping the Sabbath. You know, Christ didn't command us to keep the Sabbath. He just said, do this. Well, Christ didn't say, don't commit idolatry either in this, did he? He said, on, put God first in your life. He didn't mention every single of the Ten Commandments, but you know what he's talking about. He mentioned enough of them to know he's not talking about some commandments that the Pharisees come up with, or not even maybe his own two commandments, love God and love your neighbor. He's mentioning specific ones of the Ten Commandments. And so young man said, I've kept all these. Jesus said, well, then sell everything you have and give it to the poor and follow me. And he couldn't do it because he had a lot. So that's a lesson for us, not to put other things before God. God wants to be first in our lives. And I know that most of us don't have a lot of possessions like this young man did, but we do have other things that get in our way of our relationship with God from time to time, and so we need to watch that. And then Peter told him, and later on in the chapter, he said, well, we've left everything and come to you, and, what are we going to have? And so Jesus told him, well, he would be rewarded in this life, but mainly he would have eternal life in the age to come. So it's worth giving up a little bit in this age to be given eternal life in God's kingdom. And Luke 18, verse 31. Here is Jesus talking to the disciples. Again, he had done this other times. But he said, he took the 12 aside and said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished." So prophecy was going to be fulfilled, is what he was saying. "For he'll be delivered to the Gentiles and be mocked and insulted and spit upon." Pretty specific, wasn't he? And so he had that to look forward to. I'm sure that was weighing on his mind. And I'm sure he prayed to God a lot about having the courage to go through with it. So they will scourge him and kill him, and the third day he'll rise again. And then an incredible statement in verse 34. "But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them. They did not know the things which were spoken." Isn't that amazing? You could be right there with Jesus Christ when he said that, not understand a word he's saying. Maybe your mind is on something else, you know. Like when my wife was talking to me, and, you know, I'm concentrating. Off in La La Land somewhere. Okay, let's turn to Matthew 20 now. Matthew 20, verse 20. And this is an interesting part of Scripture here. This is the disciples had one particular flaw that seemed to crop up from time to time. And they would sometimes argue about who would be greatest in the kingdom. They were looking forward to the kingdom at least. I guess they were discussing what their virtues were or what their abilities were or something. I don't know, but they would discuss among themselves and argue who would be greatest in the kingdom, which was, Jesus didn't appreciate that very much. And so maybe this is what, started it or added to that. Anyway, it's the account of the mother of James and John to the disciples. It says, "And the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. He said to her, 'What do you wish?' And she said, 'Grant that these two sons of mine may sit one on your right hand and the other on your left in your kingdom.'" Boy, wasn't that great? See, a mother loves her sons, right? And my mother loved me too. Thankfully, she never did anything as embarrassing as that. But anyway, that's neither here nor there, I guess. But Jesus answered and said, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I am able to drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with? And they said to him, "We are able." They didn't know what they were saying. So he said to them, "You will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with. But to sit on my right hand, on my left, is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father." When the other 10 heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. I can imagine. And then Jesus used this to make a very good point, again about humility. Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them." You know, take Putin for example. I think he's lording it over people over there. You see that a lot in the Gentile world. "And those who are great exercise authority over them, for sure. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. Whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." So he set the example, didn't he? And he was never lording it over the disciples. He put up with a lot from them. So, but there's the lesson for us to have a humble attitude, especially with one another. That's very important. Incidentally, James was killed by Herod, and then John, though, was not. He was the only one of the 12 who weren't martyred. And he spent some of his time on the island of Patmos, out there where he wrote the book of Revelation. But he was the only one who wasn't martyred. Okay, let's Go to Luke 19. Luke 19. Luke 19. Jesus went to a tax collector's home. Luke 19, starting in verse 1. Jesus didn't mind mingling with people that most of society would consider to be sinners, or people that you didn't want to associate with. And tax collectors were one of them. Luke 19, verse 1, that Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. So he's still on his way to Jerusalem. He's still quite a ways away. Behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. Two reasons not to like him. And he sought to see who Jesus was, but he could not because of the crowd, for he was of short stature. Three reasons. So he ran ahead, climbed up in a sycamore tree to see him, for he was going to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said, "Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house." So he invited himself into Zacchaeus' house. He was probably thrilled because very few people would invite themselves over to a tax collector's house, right? But when they saw it, so he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. But when they saw it, when the crowd saw it, they were complaining about that. They said, "He has gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner." How can you do that? Then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor." I certainly don't do that. I give most of mine to the federal government. "And if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusations, I restore fourfold. So that's pretty good. I don't think the IRS would do that today. Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to save, to seek and to save that which was lost." So he's saying, "Well, I'm not here just to save the righteous. You know, I'm here to save the sinners, help them to change and have better lives and an opportunity to be in God's kingdom." Okay, in Luke 19, verse 11, the parable of the minas. Here is sometimes the parable of the pounds or parable of the talents. But in this case, it's parable of the minas. It's a amount of money. It was a fairly good amount of money. And Jesus talked about a nobleman going into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and return. And he gave these people a certain amount of money and wanted them to do something with it when he came back, and he rewarded them according to what they had done with what he had given them. So the lesson here is that God wants us to do something with what he has given us. And I think that most of us try to do that. But that's an important thing to consider as well. Now let's go to John 11. John 11. Luke, John 11. Verse 55. John 11, verse 55. Because it's getting close to Passover time. In verse 55 it says, "The Passover of the Jews was near, and many went from the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They sought Jesus, spoke among themselves as they stood in the temple, 'What do you think? Will he come to the feast? Will he not come to the feast?' Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a command, if anyone knew where he was, he should report it, that they might seize him." So they're out to get him for sure. And that's one of the reasons why Jesus is probably going up with the crowd to Passover, so that they don't pick him out so easily. It wasn't his time right then. Now let's go to in 12:1, it says, "The 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead, They made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. Mary took a pound of very costly oil with spikenard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. But one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" This he said, and this is the only account that says this, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. So, he, just imagine that. Jesus is putting up with a thief for quite a while. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you'll have always, but me you won't have always." And it's something interesting in verse 9. "Now a great many of the Jews knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom they had raised from the dead." See, he was evidence that Jesus was a great man sent from God. "But the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also, because," not because they had anything against him, nothing personal, "because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus." So, got to get rid of the evidence they can. So, they're plotting not only to kill Jesus, but Lazarus. I don't think they succeeded in killing Lazarus. The Bible doesn't say. Okay, now let's turn to Luke 19. Luke 19 and verse 28. Luke 19, verse 28. So this is when Jesus first comes into Jerusalem, his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. "And it came to pass, when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, the Mount of the Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, saying, 'Go into the village opposite you, where you, as you enter, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, why are you loosing it? Thus you shall say to him, because the Lord has need of it.'" This is an interesting account. I know it's just a sidelight, but it's interesting to me that it would, Jesus could do something like this. "So those who were sent went their way and found it just as he had said to them. But as they were loosing the colt, the owners of it said to them, 'Why are you loosing the colt? Hey, it's my colt. What are you doing?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of him.' Then they brought them to Jesus." No big deal, right? Kind of an amazing account, wasn't it? "Then they brought him to Jesus and threw their clothes on the colt and set Jesus on him. And as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. Then as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord.'" You know, people had tried to make him king before, and now they're saying, praising him and saying that he's the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Some people thought that he was going to take over and be the Messiah at that point and take over rulership of Israel and do the things that are prophesied in the Old Testament. But it wasn't, they were overlooking one thing, that he had to first come and give his life for the sins of mankind. They missed that. And some of the Pharisees called to him, verse 39, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." Well, that was hard to take for them. But he said, and he answered and said to them, "I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out." Then in verse 45, after a while, Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in it. This was the second time Jesus had done this. The first time was not too long after he turned water into wine. But now he's back at it again. I'm sure he was very angry that this had happened again, that the Jewish leaders had let this happen again. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house is a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of thieves." And he was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests, the scribes, and leaders of the people sought to destroy him and were unable to do anything, for all the people were very attentive to hear him. Now I'll go to chapter 20. He was teaching in the temple, and the chief priests and scribes, together with the elders, confronted him and spoke, saying, "Tell us, by what authority are you doing these things? Or who is he who gave you this authority?" You know, how do you get off coming in here and driving these people out, the people, businessmen and so forth, or have lambs for Passover and so forth, need for sale, who were exchanging perhaps different types of money. Jesus said that they had made it a den of thieves, so they were taking advantage of the people, and he didn't appreciate that. But the Jewish leaders didn't think he had authority to do that. So they were asking him where he got this authority. And so he said, well, you remember John the Baptist, was his baptism from heaven or from men? And they reasoned among themselves, saying, well, you know, if we say from heaven, he'll say, well, why didn't you believe him? Because John had said that Jesus was the Lamb of God. But if we say from men, all the people will stone us, for they're persuaded that John was a prophet. And so they answered they didn't know. And so Jesus said, no, I'm not going to tell you where I got my authority either. And then he had a parable for them about the wicked vine dressers who had either killed or beaten all the servants that were sent to gather the grapes. And at last they came to, he sent his son, and so then they said, well, we'll kill him and take over the vineyard for ourselves. And then Jesus looked at them in verse 17. He said, what then is this written? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. And so they were very angry about that because they thought that he was talking about them, which he was. But they couldn't take him because of the people. They feared the people. Now let's look at John 12. John 12, verse 27. Jesus, as I said before, he had on his mind the seriousness of what he was about to do and about to go through. And he said, verse 27 here, John 12, verse 27, "Now my soul was troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour." So he knew that his purpose was to fulfill God's will, and that they had discussed this from before the world was created, before man was created, knew that this had to, or was at least a very strong likelihood that this was going to have to happen. And so he said, "But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." The voice came from heaven saying, "I both glorified it and will glorify it again." And the people who stood there thought maybe it was thunder, and others said maybe an angel spoken to him. And he said in verse 32, "If I am lifted up from the earth, I'll draw all people to myself." He's doing that by giving every nation, not just Israel, but people from every nation, an opportunity to have their sins forgiven. And that thus he signified by what death he would die. So he knew he was going to be hanged on a tree or nailed to a tree, an upright stake. Now let's go to Mark 12.
Mark 12. And so we have here the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the scribes all trying to catch him in a mistake. So first the Pharisees, and in verse 13, Mark 12, verse 13, they sent to him some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to catch him in his words. When they had come, they said, "Teacher, we know that you are true and care about no one, for you do not regard the person of men, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" So I'm sure there were a lot of people there who thought it was not lawful to pay taxes to Caesar. But shall we pay or shall we not pay? But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, "Why do you test me? Bring me a denarius that I may see it." It's a coin. And so they brought it and they said, "Whose image and scripture inscription is on this?" And they said, "Caesar's." And so Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God." And they marveled at him. It was a good answer, wasn't it? It means that we should pay taxes. And we should pay tithes. That's what Jesus was saying. Then in verse 18, the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. And so they had a story that probably had made up about this one woman who had been married to seven brothers. One at a time, of course, they all each died in turn. Then finally she died. And they said in verse 23, "Therefore, in the resurrection, when they arise, whose wife will she be? For all seven had her as wife." Well, that sounds like a question you just couldn't answer, doesn't it? But Jesus answered and said to them, "You're not therefore mistaken, because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven." So, angels do not mix with human beings. Some people think that that's what the Genesis was talking about when it says sons of God came, married the women, sons of God married the daughters of men, and had angels or giants in those days and so forth. But Jesus just says no, angels don't marry. So they don't have sexual, capabilities. Anyway, they don't marry. They do not reproduce. And then he goes on to say in verse 26, "But concerning the dead that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses, the burning bush passage, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and God of Jacob.' He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You are therefore greatly mistaken." So Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are all dead, right? But they're going to be resurrected, is what Jesus was saying. And so it's as good as them being alive now. God's the God of the living. So he wisely answered questions from the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and then one from the scribes asked him another question. Said, "What's the first commandment? What's the greatest commandment?" And you might argue that all day long, right? Which one is the greatest commandment? And Jesus said the first is, verse 29, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord God with all your hearts, all your soul and mind, or with all your strength." This is the first commandment. And the second is like it. "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." No other commandment greater than these. So that's kind of what the Ten Commandments hang on, those two precepts right there, love toward God and love toward neighbor. And so he answered wisely, and the scribe didn't have anything to say. Jesus was always able to answer those who were trying to trick him, and that's not an easy thing to do. Somebody gives you a sincere question, you may be able to answer them, but if they're trying to trick you, you may have a hard time. But Jesus did not. One other sign that he was sent from God. Now, let's go to Mark 12 and verse 41. Mark 12 and verse 41. just down a little ways. And Jesus had gone into the temple. Sometimes he went in to teach. Sometimes he went in to cast out the money changers and so forth. And in this particular case, he was looking at the offering that people gave. In verse 41, Jesus sat opposite the treasury and saw how the people put money into the treasury, and many who were rich put in much. And one poor widow came and threw in 2 mites, which make a quadrant. That's what the minimum amount that they would accept as an offering. And so he called his disciples to him, and he said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury." It was kind of a hard concept for them to grasp, probably. "For they all put in out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty put in all that she had, her whole livelihood." So he looked at the heart, and so Jesus looks at our hearts too. It's not the fact that we're able to give a lot. We've got a holy day coming up. God wants us to give an offering, but God looks at our hearts mostly. Now let's go to Matthew 24. Matthew 24. And they were leaving the temple. Matthew 24, verse 1, "Jesus went out and departed from the temple. His disciples came to show him the buildings of the temple." It was Herod's temple. It was a beautiful, magnificent building. And I'm sure lots of time and money had been spent to build that and to impress the Jewish leaders. And it did. And Jesus said that not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down. That happened in 70 A.D. when the temple was destroyed. And that was the last one. And then the disciples ask him in verse 3, "Tell us, when will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" You know, that's a question that everybody has wanted to find the answer to, or most people anyway, in the church. Ever since I've been in, I was baptized in 1970, and some of the people thought that I wasn't going to have to be in very long before Christ would come. But it didn't work out that way. So Jesus said that no one knows the day or the hour, and that's very true. Jesus gave them some things to think about. He said some general things that would happen. He said, first of all, there'll be many false prophets come, and that is certainly true today. I mean, this is supposed to be a Christian nation, but most of the people who preach about Jesus Christ are false ministers. They don't preach the truth. They don't know it. If they do understand it, they don't want to make waves. So there are very, very few places where you can go to hear the truth preached. And I think United Church of God is one of those. Certainly, perhaps, it has a lot of good things. The second one was war. It was a second sign before his coming. War was going to increase. And we've seen that. And not only has war increased, but the capabilities of the military of various nations have increased. Right now, we're concerned with the capability of North Korea. You know, which in a generation ago, my dad's generation or my grandfather's generation, nobody would have cared about North Korea, you know, and their abilities and so forth, except that they're next door to China, maybe. They have to worry about upsetting China. But now we are concerned about their capabilities because they have nuclear capability and they have missiles that they're launching with increasing capability to travel long distances and strike. And I think they could probably strike our nation now with a nuclear weapon if they so desired. Hopefully they won't desire to do that. We'll see. But the war is increasing, and the capabilities of killing more human beings are increasing. Then famine. Christ talks about that.
We certainly don't have any famine in our nation right now. Not too much famine around the world right now. But that will come, as well as pestilence. So we'll see. And Revelation chapter 6 is a kind of parallel to that. Christ also talked about the martyred, people being martyred, and he was talking to his disciples, and as a matter of fact, all 12 of them except for John ended up being martyred. And he talked about the great tribulation. There's going to be a great tribulation. You see that in Matthew 24, verse 21. It says, then there'll be great tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the world, no it until this time, nor ever shall be. We are not in the great tribulation, not even close to it. But when it comes, I guess, those who are going through it will certainly know it. It's going to be worse than anything that's ever happened on the world before. So, and a lot of bad things have happened, you know. So it's going to be pretty bad. Then it's going to be followed with by heavenly signs. That's Matthew 24, verse 29. So Jesus is still not coming, has he? He didn't come before the tribulation, and he didn't come right after the tribulation. There's going to be heavenly signs. And then in verse 30, then the sign of man will appear in heaven after the heavenly signs. So those three things have to happen before Jesus Christ comes. Now Matthew 26, verse 1 and 2. Matthew 26, verse 1 and 2. Now it came to pass when Jesus had finished all these sayings that he said to his disciples, you know that after 2 days is the Passover and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Well, I don't know if they knew that or not. The other time he told them, they didn't hear a word he was saying. Then the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and plotted to take Jesus by trickery and killed him. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. They're very concerned about how the people would take what they were doing. Now let's go to Matthew 26, verse 14. Matthew 26, verse 14. This is after Jesus has been anointed with costly oil, and Judas was upset because he didn't get a chance to get in on it and get some money out of it. And so Jesus rebuked him and the other disciples for their attitude and said that whatever she'd done would be told as a memorial to her. And it wasn't too long after that, in verse 14 here, Matthew 26 and verse 14, then one of the 12 called Judas Iscariot went to the chief priest and said, what are you willing to give me that if I deliver him to you? And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. That was the price of a slave that day. And so from that time, he sought opportunity to betray him. So let's go to verse 17. Now on the first day of the feast of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying to him, where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover? And again, a situation similar to the donkey. He said, go into the city to a certain man, say to him, the teacher says, my time is at hand, I'll keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. And so the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. And when evening had come, he sat down with the 12. And as they were eating, he said, surely I say to you, one of you will betray me. And so they all asked him, and said, Lord, is thine? And then verse 25, Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, Rabbi, is it I? And he said to him, you have said it. And so, then he knew that Judas was going to be the one to betray him. Let's go to Luke 22, verse 14. Luke 22 and verse 14. Luke 22 and verse 14. I don't want to get into the Passover, actual Passover, very much, because I know that's for tomorrow night. Luke 22 verse 14. When the hour had come, he sat down with the 12 apostles with him, and he said, "With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." He knew that this was going to be a fulfillment of everything that he and the Father had planned, and he knew he was going to have to go through it, but he felt like the Father would be with him, and he could with his help. "For this I say to you, I'll no longer eat of it until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And then he took the cup, gave thanks, divided it among themselves, said, I'll not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread and gave thanks, broke it and gave it to them, says, "This is my body which is given to you. Do this in remembrance of me." And he said in verse 21, "Behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me at the table. And truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." And they began to question themselves which of them it was who would do this thing. And it wasn't too much longer until they argued about who would be the greatest. Verse 24, "And there was also a dispute among them as to which of them would be considered the greatest. And he said to them, the kings and Gentiles exercise lordship over them. Those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. But not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as your younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves. But you are those who have continued with me in my trials, and I bestow upon you kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in the kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So they knew, at least they had heard, what their reward was going to be. They were going to be judging the 12 tribes of Israel in the kingdom. Now let's look at verse 24. I'd already done that, wasn't it? Sorry. So that's one of the last lessons that he wanted them to learn, was humility. And we'll learn about that more during the Passover tomorrow night. So in conclusion, what can we learn from reading about the last few days of Christ's life? Point number one is that thought that what he was about to do is very focused on that, very focused on carrying out God's will. And he knew that suffering and death were ahead of him, and despite that, he was determined to carry out God's will. The disciples didn't believe that he was going to have to go through that, actually. I don't think they did until it really happened. It dawned on them. And that's an amazing thing, too. But Jesus was the Son of God, the promised Messiah. We can see that from his tremendous miracles, including raising people from the dead and healing thousands of people, perhaps tens of thousands of people. Many miracles. His willingness to obey God despite very difficult circumstances. He never quit obeying God. He never turned away from God, even in his very difficult time of trial. And he had great love for us. He's willing to die so that we could, our sins could be forgiven. Most important thing to God in looking at us is what's in our hearts. God tests us to find out. And the hearts of the religious people, most of them anyway, were against Jesus. And we can see that in the parable of the self-righteous Pharisee and the publican. And when Martha used expensive ointment to anoint Jesus' feet and head. One of the last things Jesus talked about was his church. And he cared very much about the church and those who would be in it, those who God would call. He wants us to have an attitude of giving, as you can see from the example of the poor widow. And he wants us to watch ourselves. And to to do with the talents that he's given us, to do something for God with what he has given us. He wants us to have a humble attitude toward others and to watch our own lives, watch our own actions and thoughts and world events. So those are some of the lessons we can learn from Christ's last days. I hope that's been helpful to you, and I hope that you all have a very meaningful Passover, and I'll look forward to seeing you on the first day of Unleavened Bread.